If you have your Bible, let's go to John chapter 20. We're going to look in verses 11 through 31, so covering a bit of a smaller portion today, but I want to spend some time there. So last week was the ministry fair. Appreciate everybody that helped out on that. Hope that if you're involved in ministry, you guys were able to meet some new folks and get them some opportunities to serve in those ministries. The week before that, though, we talked about the first part of Jesus' resurrection. Right? And who was the very first person who was at the tomb? Pop quiz. Who was the first person who was at the tomb? Mary Magdalene, right? So we know a little bit about her past, don't we? What do we know about her past? Yeah. Had seven demons, right? What else? What else do we know about her? Yeah, followed him, loved him, served him, right? And so she goes, and then who does she tell? Who does she tell? Peter and John, right? So Peter and John, then they come running, then they lead to go tell the disciples, but we're going to find out today that Mary comes back. She comes back. And what I want us to look at today is really two reactions to Jesus' resurrection. One of them is going to be Mary's, and then one of them is going to be the kind of the infamous Thomas, right? So, which, by the way, I kind of kid my brother because his middle name is Thomas, and so we kind of have a joke about that. But we're going to look at two really reactions to Jesus' resurrection. Number one is Mary's, and then also in Thomas's. And at the end, what I want to take a look at is really what John tells us the purpose of his gospel is. But before we do that, let's look at our chapter and our verses today. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 31. It says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will go take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and to your God.' And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he has said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and in the hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors had been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, see, and see my hands. And reach here with your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony of these two witnesses. for they testified as to the risen Lord. All that Christ said that he would do in his resurrection, he did do, and he appeared to many outside of just these two. But Father, we pray as we look at their reactions, Lord, that we might be stirred in our own spirits to further obedience, to further desperation, to further belief. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me ask you a question. How would you react if you showed up to the tomb that day? How would you react? Clark's just shaking his head going, I don't even know. Right? I mean, it's hard to really even imagine how we would react, right? But Scripture is so clear as to really specifically one woman's encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and then also Thomas's. But really what we see in ourselves is, and we find in ourselves, is we see ourselves in both Thomas's and Mary's reaction to who Jesus is. And really what we see is two distinct type of reactions, but also ultimately the same end that Jesus accomplishes in those reactions. Well, in verse 11, we'll say that Mary's encounter is one from desperation to elation. Mary's encounter is one from desperation to elation. Look in verse 11. It says that she comes back. She's standing outside the tomb, and what is she doing? What's she doing? She's crying, right? Weeping. This is like bitter weep. This is something that is very sorrowful from the inside. It says, and so she wept, and she stopped and looked in the tomb. And when she looks in, she sees two angels sitting there, and they ask her, woman, why are you weeping? And what is the reason that she gives? What's the reason that she gives? They've taken away. But who have they taken away? My Lord. Right? She doesn't say Jesus. She doesn't say the Messiah. She says, they have taken away my Lord. So for her, is Jesus just a good teacher? No. Is he just a good example of morality to her? Absolutely not. Is he a political leader? One that would bring political success to the nation? Absolutely not. Is he some type of a human rights activist that a lot of people want to tell this that Jesus is today? Absolutely not. For Mary, he is her master. He is her Lord. She has a deep love for Jesus. She has a deep submission for Jesus to who he is. And out of this deep love for him, she has a desperation to know where he is at. You know, I think about my wife or even me and our child, and maybe as a mom you've experienced this sometime. But, you know, as a mother, maybe you're in a store and maybe the little one gets away from you. And what's your first thought? Yeah, they're gone, right? They're gone. There's a sense in which you become very heightened in your desperation. You want to know where they're at, and really there's a sense of panic to some extent because you don't know where they're at. Really what Mary's exhibiting here is something far reaching beyond that. Because Jesus, her Lord, is now missing, and she has a desperation to want to find him. But look what happens in verse 14. It says, when she had said this, meaning she asked him where he was, or where Jesus was, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, the word saw there means she saw somebody, but she didn't recognize it to be Jesus. Now, the question becomes then, why didn't she recognize him? What might be some maybe possible explanations of why she wouldn't have recognized who Jesus was? What's that? She was in mourning. Yeah, I mean, she's a woman who is weeping bitterly, right? This isn't just kind of a sob. This is a deep and bitter weeping. So her eyes would have been filled with tears. That could have been something that, in regards to that, that she would have understood that she couldn't have seen him because of that circumstance. And I think we've all really been to that point in life, haven't we? Where you've been so upset, maybe so distraught to some extent that your mourning takes over even some kind of irrational thought to some extent. So that's a possibility. What else? Yeah, she's not expecting him to be standing there, right? I mean, she's just looked in and she's seen these two angels standing there. She's responded to them, and all of a sudden she turns around and there's this man. And what does she think that he is? I think she's the gardener, right? She has no idea who he is. What else? What's maybe another possibility? Bobby. Yeah, something in there that he can't see. Maybe there's some kind of abstracting who he was, maybe where he was standing. What was the last picture that Mary had of Jesus? It's on the cross, right? You think he would have looked very different then than he would have in a resurrected state? Absolutely. We're going to see that here in just a little bit. But I think really maybe a better understanding, this is really where most commentators would land, is that those are all possibilities. But really the reason that she doesn't understand and really see who Jesus is and recognize him is because that God has not yet really fully removed the understanding or given her understanding as to really seeing Jesus for who he is. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this is on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to look starting in verse 13. In verse 15, it says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. It says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Talk about blindness, right? Here he is. He's responding to Jesus, and he can't even see who he is. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. Now look over to verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then look in verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us. Now look in verse 30. It says, when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it, and began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So we see that really something supernatural is going on here, to where Jesus is somehow blinding the eyes or an understanding of who he is to Mary, but that's not going to last very long. Look in verse 15, though. Before he's going to reveal himself, he's going to ask her a question. And so Jesus said to her in verse 15 of John chapter 20, woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Now Jesus, in a way, almost rebukes her very gently here. And I would ask the question maybe and get a response here. Why would, when asked, Jesus asked her, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Why would that be almost a gentle rebuke? What'd you say, Karen? Absolutely. Yeah, she's there looking for Jesus. He's not there. Yeah. Yeah, how many times did Jesus tell them throughout the Gospels that he was going to be, died and then rise 3 days later? She would have known these things. But really, it's a great comfort and also a rebuke. And D.A. Carson explains this particular verse like this. He says, Jesus invites her to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons to recognize that, as grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was far too small. So she's there looking for what she understands Jesus to be, but what Jesus is going to do in a little bit is he's going to expand her understanding to all that he truly is. I think that we can say that's really true in our own life, right? You know, as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have an understanding of who Jesus is, and you love him, and you want to obey him. But as you learn more and more about who he is, you become more fully in love and more fully obedient to him. It goes on to this. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Again, this desperation to know where Jesus is at. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. So she's like, Gardener, tell me where Jesus is at, and I'll go ahead and take him away. But how does Jesus respond? One word. Mary. He calls her name. What is this a picture of? This is a picture of God really opening up the eyes of the unbeliever to really understand all that He is. Had Mary been faithful? Absolutely. But she had done it with a limited understanding of who Jesus was. Now Jesus comes and He fully reveals Himself to her, and her response is one of obedience. She had a small picture of who He was, and yet her devotion was still great. Now Jesus opens up her eyes and she sees Him for all of His fullness so that her devotion can be even greater. Does that remind you of another passage we've looked at where Jesus talks about the sheep knowing His name? Remember back in John chapter 10? 3:4, 3 and 4. To Him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear His what? They hear His voice. And He calls His own sheep by name and He leads them out. He puts forth all His own. He goes ahead of them and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. Right? That's what Jesus does. He calls Mary, gives her understanding of that just by calling her name. Well, how does Mary react? Look in verse 17. Once she has this understanding, once she has this realization of who Jesus is, she comes in verse 17. It says, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. So what's she doing? She's clinging to Him. Right? This isn't just kind of a, hey, I want to touch you. This is a desperate, hey, I'm not going to let go of you. And Jesus says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to the brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He said these things to her. Now, as we talked about this before, who was Mary Magdalene before? Right? An outcast? Someone who was shunned by the people? And listen how Jesus responds to what He has done for her and for His disciples. He says, I want you to go and tell the brethren, my brothers. First time He uses this word in this context. Now they're not just His followers, they're His brothers. He says, I want you to go and tell them, I'm going to ascend to my Father and to what? Your Father. And my God to what? Your God. So what Jesus is communicating here to Mary and really to His disciples is those who were once far off have been brought near, that He Himself now is their peace, that the Father is their Father, and the Father in heaven is their God. You know, they're actually not really clear as to maybe why He did that. You know, for one thing, you know, their big concern is to get back and to tell the other disciples, right? So they had some level of responsibility to go and to share that as Jesus told them to. But for Mary, really, I think what this passage really tells us and is going to communicate on is that really she wants to be there for Jesus, right? Jesus is her Lord. She is desperate for Him. And so for her, that is what she is consumed with. So I think that they're not really an indication, but yeah. Yeah, that's right. You know, I think that's kind of coming back to the point that I just made, is that all that she had been through, all that Jesus had taken her through and brought her out of, now to be associated with God and her Father as one who is accepted, does breed that type of obedience. Now, Mary was desperate to find Jesus, but now that she has found Him, she is desperate to cling to Him. Right, so she's a desperation of where He's at. Now that she sees Him, she is desperate to cling to Him. Well, I think the question becomes really then in our life is, what about our own lives? What part does Jesus play in your life and in my life? Is He a part? Or is He the reason in which we live? Do we cling to Jesus out of desperation of who He is and what He's accomplished? Or is He just somehow type of a segment in our life to where we say, you know, I go to church, I read my Bible, but I run my business, or I parent my family, or I, you know, my morality is based upon whatever I think, but or does Jesus really lord over your life? And is really our heart cry, just like Mary's, to understand that there's a desperation to know her Lord, to find her Lord, and then when she does find Him, to cling on to Him, because He is really the reason that she's in the position that she is. And that's true for us. Well, what John does now is he moves from Mary's reaction to the resurrecting Lord to Thomas's encounter with the resurrection Lord. And we can classify Thomas's encounter as one of unbelief to full conviction. Unbelief to full conviction. So Mary's was desperation to elation. Thomas's is unbelief to full conviction. Look in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have also been retained." So a very small snapshot of Jesus' appearing to his disciples. Give me some of the things that Jesus does in this appearing real quick. What's he do? Walks through the wall. He appears out of nowhere, right? What else? What else does he do? He showed them evidence. Yeah, how did he show him? What did he show him? Yeah, absolutely. It wasn't some kind of false Messiah. It wasn't some kind of aberration, right? This is, look at my hands, look at my sides. This is who I truly am. First of all, he was dead, and now he's speaking. That's pretty miraculous, right? What else does he do? What after that does he do? Like in verse 19. What's he do? That's right. Yeah. Yeah, he endows them with peace. And it says that they rejoice after seeing him. What else does he do? He's not going through a door, right? He's not going through a door. He just appears in the room. What else does it say that he does? Brings the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting, right? Because when do we know that the Holy Spirit really comes? In Pentecost. But now he's saying here that he breathes on them and that they receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? Is this a different type of interaction with the Holy Spirit than really what we see in the book of Acts? And the reality is that most commentators agree that it is. This is what Calvin would call almost a kind of a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit. This isn't the full endowment of the Holy Spirit that he brings at Pentecost. And he gives it to them for a specific purpose. What is that purpose? Look below there. What's he telling them they're going to do? What's he going to tell me they're going to do? They're going to offer forgiveness. That's kind of interesting in verse 2, right? Look how it reads. It says, so Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father is with me, also I send you." So he's going to be sending them, he's going to empower them to send them. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, if you forgive sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that the disciples themselves have the ability to forgive sins? What's he saying? This is tough. I'm putting you guys on the spot this morning. What's he saying? Okay, let's back up a little bit. So we know they can't do that, but we know that ultimately Jesus is commissioning them here. He's going to commission them in Matthew chapter 28 and Acts 1, 8 through 9. We know he's going to commission them to go and do what? Preach the gospel, right? So what he's doing here is he's giving them the authority to preach the gospel. And then he's saying that there's going to be two responses to the gospel. There's going to be one of belief. And there's also going to be one of unbelief. The one who is believing has their sins forgiven. The one who is unbelieving has their sins retained, meaning they are storing up wrath upon themselves. So Jesus is saying here is he's breathing on this part of the Holy Spirit, not the full immersement of that. That's going to come in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. What he's given them the ability to do now is to go out and preach the gospel. And that'll be fully more developed, more and more as their ministry continues on. Now, if you're reading this, and you're reading these bullet points of all that Jesus is doing, that's pretty good evidence for his resurrection, right? I mean, he just walked through a wall. He's showing people his hands and his side. He's breathing out on them the Holy Spirit. But it's not enough for Thomas, is it? Look in verse 24. It says, "But Thomas," that's a great line, right? How would you like to be known by that? "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" Now, what do we know about Thomas up to this point? What do we know? He's a bit of a pessimist. He is, right? Listen to John chapter 11, verses 16, talking about Thomas referring to Jesus going to Jerusalem to ultimately face his death. It says, "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us go also, that we may die with him.'" Right? So there's a sense in which he is loyal, but he's also very pessimistic, right? So he wants the evidence. Now, what kind of evidence does he want to have? Physical, right? But what does he want to do? Yeah, he doesn't only necessarily only want to see it. He wants to put his fingers in there. Now, I don't know about you, but I think probably seeing it would be okay with me. Right? I don't think I'd have to put my fingers in there or put my hand in his side. But Thomas is this pessimistic. This is what he wants to see. Now look what happens in verse 26. He says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors had been shut, and stood in their midst saying, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas," there's a great introduction, "'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side.'" Now, did Jesus hear Thomas's words? Not like we would hear it, right? But did he hear it? Absolutely, he heard it. He understood. In his omniscience, he understood all that Thomas was saying. And then he says this. He says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Literally, the language there, do not be unbelieving as an unbeliever, but be believing as a believer. And look at Thomas's response. He said, "Thomas answered him and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" This is the gold standard for a confession. What does he do? Well, in these two words, they're not just based on facts. These are a confession wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. In one hand, he confesses his lordship, meaning that Christ is master over him. In the other hand, he also confesses that God, that Jesus is indeed God, that he has, that he is deity. But even inside this incredible confession, Jesus doesn't let it go without a gentle rebuke. Look in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those that did not see yet believed." So Jesus gently rebukes Thomas, saying here is that Thomas, you're believing because you're seeing. And yet Thomas does believe. But Jesus rebukes him for him prodding of this evidence. But he commends those who won't actually see Jesus, but yet they will believe. Flip over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And starting in verse 6, Jesus describes this type of unbelief apart from seeing Jesus himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, and says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though being tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not," what? "Seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him," when? "Now. But believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So what Peter is saying is what Jesus was telling to Thomas. He said, Thomas, there are going to be those who don't see me, who don't put the fingers in my hands and put your hand in my side, but yet they're going to believe in me. And it says that there is a blessing that comes along with that. Now, you probably hear this a lot if you talk to people, or maybe even you have been tempted to think about this, right? People would say, well, if I was there in Jesus' day and I saw His resurrected body, I would have believed. It's not true, is it? It's not true. Because none of us have some kind of magical time machine we can go back and see Jesus Christ. We're not there. We weren't there standing there with Thomas as we saw Jesus reveal Himself and show him the wounds. Well, then how can we believe? Well, verses 30 through 31, John's going to really wrap up the purpose of his book. If we were to kind of put this maybe in a PhD perspective, this is his thesis, right? He's going to tell us exactly why he wrote this gospel. Look in verse 30. It said, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have also been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John gets it. He says, no one's going to really see what Thomas and the disciples saw, but I'm going to write this down because when you read it and the Spirit works in your life, you're going to have eternal life if you respond in repentance and faith. So really there are three characteristics to John's thesis. In verse 30 we see that the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming. John says that he records a portion of that, but what does he tell us that he didn't record? Yeah, many other signs. So many other signs that Jesus performed. And who did he do it in front of? Presence of the disciples. So there are witnesses to that. And he tells us that he doesn't include that in this book. And we learn in the other Gospels and earlier in John that they use the phrase that if these things were to be written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill them all, right? This is all that Jesus did. So number one is the evidence is overwhelming. Number two is the evidence is documented. Can I go here and know who Jesus Christ is? Can I learn about all that He has done, all that He claimed to be, all that He said that He was? Absolutely. And this is what John says, is, but these things have been written, specifically in his gospel and in the Word as a whole. And then the third characteristic of his thesis is that the evidence has a purpose. This isn't just facts, right? This isn't just a history book that I pull up for knowledge. There's a purpose in which God has revealed Himself, in which John has written this down. He says this, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So he says, number one, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is God. And number two, by believing, you have eternal life. That's the purpose of which John is writing. Well, in conclusion, I want to give you guys really three points, three characteristics of what we learn from the passage today. Number one is that the true believer will be desperate for Jesus Christ. The true believer will be desperate for Jesus Christ. And we see this in Mary, don't we? What a great picture for us to see a woman whose life is devoted to Christ, who Christ is her Lord, He is her Master. He is the one that she finds her very life in. And then when He is taken away, she desperately looks for Him. And when she finds Him, she clings to Him as one that she understands her life depends upon. And I think that needs to characterize really all of our lives. We have to ask ourselves really what part of our life is carried away by idols in our life and our own hearts that would take us away from a desperation and a satisfaction that is found in Jesus Christ. So she gives us a really clear picture that a true believer will be desperate for Jesus Christ. Number two, Thomas, even in his unbelief, tells us that a true believer will be characterized by a true confession of Christ. A true believer will be characterized by a true confession of Jesus Christ. Go back to his statement. He says that, my Lord and my God. Lord understands that one is sovereign master over your life. That means every area of you and mine's life. Our time, our money, our relationship, our business, our families. God is sovereignly over those things. This isn't just some type of facts that we assert and somehow we are saved, that we can confess and say that Jesus is indeed our Savior, but He's not the one that we bow the knee to and we submit to as our Lord. That's not what Jesus is saying. Thomas says that He must be both Lord and God. And then he says that He is God. He means that God is unlike you and I. He is the only one who can save us, and the means that He has chosen to save us is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question then becomes is, what does a true confession look like? What's a true confession look like? Is it just words that you say? That I say? It's not. It's part of it. Right? It's part of it. What's that confession look like? That's right. It's the evidence of a life, right? It's easy to say I believe in Jesus. It's easy to say He is my Lord. But what does it look like in my life? What does it look like to the unbeliever? And though maybe he may even hates me, he can recognize that there's something that is different about my life. This is where the true confession of Jesus Christ comes. And I think number three is that the evidence is overwhelming of who Jesus was, His ministry, all that He said He was, but that's just not historical in nature. It is historical. It gives us perfect evidence of who He was, but that it is life-giving. It is life-giving. All that Jesus did, all that He said He was, all that John recorded for us, again, that he said is the purpose of who Jesus was and that He came to bring eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You love us and You care for us, that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Lord, we would look at the response of Mary to the risen Lord, and to some extent, Lord, we would be so ashamed because we would see her in dire desperation, looking to find her Lord, and then once finding Him, clinging to Him to the extent that He would have to tell her to release Him. Father, we do pray that we might be encouraged and be challenged by that reaction. Lord, we know in our own hearts that there are so many idols in our life that would seek to buy time away from us, that would seek to buy our own hearts. But Lord, we do pray that we might be as Mary did and be desperate for You, that we'd be sold out to You, as it were, to live lives that are under Your sovereign control. Lord, we also pray that we might be like Thomas, Lord, and that our lives might be a confession of the genuine work of what You have done and accomplished in our life, that what we talk about just wouldn't be lip service, but that it would be a complement, a supplement to how our life is lived and the difference that it is because of the gospel and the salvation of all that You've done in our hearts. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that John recorded us. Lord, what confidence it brings into our hearts and in our minds when the world would say that Jesus didn't exist, that He wasn't God, that He didn't die on a cross, that it was a fake and a farce, that He was resurrected. But Lord, we know that Your Word records it, history records it, Lord, and it does so for our own hearts to encourage us and how You used it to bring us to salvation, and You use that same evidence to bring sinners to Yourself. Father, we thank You for loving us enough to give us Your Word, to give us Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.